So let me say to everyone, Shabbat Shalom. Thanks for being with us. Good morning. Boker Tov. Welcome back. And let's talk about a new book. Yes, because this is, depending upon whose calendar you're using, either, according to the Orthodox Jewish calendar, Tish B'Av, the ninth of Avs, and of course, ninth of Av. If you're not familiar with some of the history and some of the midrash that surrounds it, this date is the date that both temples were said to be destroyed, and a whole bunch of other bad things, almost universally bad things, happened around the ninth of Av. So also, as you might suspect, there are people who are looking at the world today and going, "Whoa, this is one of those days when there might be some real issues," as if there aren't plenty of reasons to believe there might be real issues just about any day. Nowadays. By the way, for other calendars, the date may vary. Sighted new moon would put 9th of Av, would put this somewhere in the vicinity of the 7th or 8th of Av. So basically Sunday night into Monday. But in any case, for that reason, the traditional Torah portion calendar, and we try to stay pretty close with that, at least as far as the Torah portion we talk about, says, oh, this is when the Torah portion of Devarim is read. In other words, the first parsha in the book by the same name, because that's how they're named, of Devarim. So, here's where I say, turn with me if you will when we're doing the whole thing. I guess it still applies, because what I want to do is just take a quick peek at the first couple of verses. That's where I want to start today anyway. And it says, these are Elah Ha Devarim. These are Ha the Devarim, the words. And that's where the book gets its name and the parsha again. The words which Moshe spoke to all Israel. And then we get a list of places. Now, that leads me right away to say, okay, here's where I want to go today as we look at some of this stuff in a bit more depth, as I like to do on the Sabbath. And I'll even trot out a couple of really nerdy sounding things. So please don't be too scared. And I know folks a lot of times actually say, "Oh no, we enjoy when you get really nerdy," as long as I don't go over the top. So I'll try not to go over the top. But let's call this one today the words Hadabarim and information theory. Also, here's another way to put the same title, coded messages need intelligent receivers. Now, all of this is really nerdy stuff. Back when I was in college getting my double E degree, electronic engineering, I took a lot of communications classes. Some were required to get a double E degree. One or two I fell into. And I had one of the most difficult professors that I ever had. His name was Professor Zimmer. And we called him Zimmer the Reamer, because a lot of times this would be a destructive thing to your GPA. The communications classes were really math intensive. And I managed to get an A out of his communications class, and I was absolutely thrilled with that. Let me give you an example. On the final exam, the high score, and I was thankful to have gotten it, was a 19 out of 100. Are you ready for that? 19 out of 100. And that got me an A. So this guy was tough. Anyway, later on he came to me and said, "Mark, I would like you to take the advanced communications class." And I didn't want to take it. But it was the most difficult class I took during my entire time in engineering school. All right, so having said all of that, the class had to do with intelligent receivers and all kinds of things where you had to do incredible amounts of math to figure out what the heck was going on. We joked about it. We called the class Advanced Techniques of Nonlinear Integration. And I did hours of homework each and every night. Anyway, so it was nasty. That's the point is, I'm setting all this up. When it comes to communications theory, it's not what you get at a Bachelor of Arts school. We're talking about how is it that you can transmit signals over cables and over radio waves and interstellar and get the information that you sent to the place where it's supposed to go. And it turns out that it's a lot harder problem than you'd think. As a matter of fact, again, it was probably the most difficult set of math problems I saw in school. Now, later on, this turned out to be really important, and I was thankful I'd had at least some background, because one of the things that I did for years as a professional designer was putting information on Well, information storage devices, optical discs. I worked on optical discs at IBM for years and developed modulation codes and stuff. Okay, I know, that's pretty nerdy. The key is this. In order to send a message or to store data and then get the data back and do it accurately, you have to have a lot of really intelligent stuff going on. Nowadays, we even talk about encryption, right? You don't want other people except for the intended receivers to get it, so you can encrypt it. Now, here's a couple of examples, just to kind of try to make this as simple as I can. You know that if you want to tune an AM radio station, if you still have one of those things in your car, you need an AM receiver. And interestingly enough, an AM radio won't receive FM signals, and vice versa. It's a different modulation technique. Literally won't work. For the most part, it's made easy for the user because you just, switch the band, and the radio says, well, he doesn't want to listen to AM up here, he wants FM. But the key is the following. You have to understand what is being sent in order to receive it. All right? Let me say that again because it's central to the point that the book here is making. You have to understand what is being sent or talked about in order to receive the message. Well, we'll come back to that. Let's turn from the nerdiness for a second and go back to the Midrash on, as I've already mentioned, those very first couple of verses. And again, it says this, these are HaDeborim, the words which Moshe spoke to all Israel. Now, the Midrash actually claims when it says he spoke to all Israel, they meant it. He was speaking to, all of these people, hundreds of thousands, perhaps more. But at least the males, right, 600,000 of those. Beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, up against Suf, between Paran and Tophel and Laban, and Hazeroth and Di-Zahab. Why does it list all those names? Here's the funny part. The sages have said, you know what, a lot of those names aren't even real places. What the heck is going on here? What are we talking about? Why is the Torah wasting ink, or parchment or sheepskin on places that aren't even real places? There seems to be, it's kind of like there's a coded message here. Moshe is sending a message, not just to the people that were evidently receiving it, the intended receivers then, but arguably that's still us. This is a message that the Creator has sent and used Moshe to do it, down not only through lots of places, but throughout the centuries and the generations since. Think about it. That's kind of a cool feat. Now, we know if we read the first portion, and of course, I tend to do that in some detail on Erev Shabbat on Friday night. First three chapters is kind of a recap of some history. All right? Except even there, a lot of it is coded. Now, the trouble with a coded message, right, if you try to tune an FM signal with an AM receiver, all you hear is gibberish. If you've ever used a shortwave receiver, you know that there's a little thing that's basically called mode. You have to put the switch in the right position. So sometimes, hams, single sideband, there's all kinds of different transmission modes. Now, with digital signals, it's even worse. But at least on the Internet, everything's pretty well done automatically. Nevertheless, there's a whole lot of engineers that have worked for a long time on all of this. Well, in the case of these messages that Moshe was sending, these coded messages, part of the problem is this. If the intended receiver doesn't have some intelligence, and it's not a demeaning thing, in other words, we design intelligent receivers. They have to know what's being sent. Let me give you an easy example. Timing. If I say, I'm going to send a message to you, it's a coded message, and I need you to be listening at 10 o'clock sharp for this coded message. Here's the frequency we're going to transmit it on, and here it is, and I'm going to send this message at 10 o'clock sharp, right? Well, if you listen at 10:02, you miss it. If you don't know what time zone I'm talking about, you miss it. If you don't listen on the right frequency, you miss it. And in communication theory, we'll even get more nerdy than that. You'll hear things called synchronous messages, asynchronous messages. In the Internet, if you've heard this expression, packets and packet headers. What is the purpose of a packet header? Well, it basically, the information is taken and they put it into little packets, they call them packets, groups of bits that have characters in them, and you put a little packet header on it, and the packet header says, here's where it's going. That way, if it gets dropped or lost, you can even go back and say, hey, I missed that packet, send it again. But the packet header has another function too, and that is that it tells the timing. In other words, it says, here you go. That packet is going right here. Here it is, coming right now. If you miss it, it's still coming. When we do these audio streams, some of you will note that there might be dropped packets and you have little glitches. But if you're really smart and you've taken all the high-level engineering classes and understand how all this stuff works, it's actually possible to go back, delay, reinsert the packets, and fill in the missing data and do all of that while the buffer is still in place and nobody misses it. Really nerdy, really complicated, and yet when it's working right, it works very well. The key, though, again, coded messages, they can be coded to try to keep the wrong people from hearing them or understanding them. That's part A. Part B, they can be coded just because that makes the ability to send them and receive them more accurate. Coded messages need intelligent receivers. The receiver has to be able to say, okay, is the packet in the right order? If they were retransmitted, it might be out of order. Well, let's put them in order. Let's make sure we get everything set here. Is it accurate? Is the packet actually what was sent? Well, we can even tell that with things called parity and block codes and so forth. How many messages are in this group of packets? Well, 154. If I get 150, I know I'm missing some and so forth. Okay, so back to the message here. What was Moshe trying to say? Why would it be a coded message? And what's the point? Well, we already have a clue. These are the words which Moshe spoke. Where? Okay, beyond the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the Arabah, over against Suf, between Paran and Tophel and Laban. Oops, full stop. The sages say those aren't real places in Scripture, Tophel and Laban. And furthermore, this place called Di Zahab seems to mean something akin to enough gold. Well, that doesn't seem to be a real place either, but at least enough gold kind of makes sense. Now, that's the easy one to start with, right? Enough gold, enough gold. If we know about the story that Moshe is fixing to tell, and basically, I'm going to say this again, he is getting ready to rebuke these folks. He's going to chasten them a bit. He's going to do it pretty subtly. The intended receiver has to be able to get the message. And that way it's kind of not insulting to them either. Maybe they'll listen harder to try to figure out what he's telling them. But Di Zahab is the easy one to start with because it seems to mean enough gold. Well, what is enough gold? We had enough gold to make a golden calf. Uh-oh. Right? Are you starting to get the picture? There are some coded things in this message that seem to imply that Moshe is talking about things that this group of people know full well happened. Now, a lot of them, remember, weren't even alive when the golden calf happened. But I guarantee you, they've all heard about it. Probably more than once. They know what he's talking about. They get the message. It doesn't go over their heads. So with that, let me do this. This is from a midrash, you know, a discussion and some pretty well put together information, I think, about this first parsha, chapters 1 through 3. And it says, look, here's what we're talking about here. Moshe is going to give an outline, a recap of where they've been, what's been going on, because he's going to have, throughout the rest of the book, more stuff to tell them. And he wants to set the stage. So the first part's about leaving Sinai and how they appointed leaders. And, oh, remember the incident with the spies? That's why all, Uncle Bill and great-grandpa Shlomo, they're all gone. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness, but you all know the story, right? Yep, we get the message. The penalty for Israel's unbelief, the wilderness years, the defeat of Sihon and Og, and what happened with the tribes. We had this just a few weeks ago of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and how they're going to come with us, do the things that they promised to do as we cross over the Jordan and take the land for everybody else. And finally, what's going to be the message that's going to be delivered to the successor, to Joshua. All right, now here's the part that I think is kind of cool. Here is what is, over the years, said to be the decoding of the coded message that was sent to the intelligent receivers. Now, imagine this. Now, what's funny about this message is, I bet a lot of folks that have been to Sunday school for years never got the right decoding of this message. That's part of the reason why I went through the nerdiness, because it bugs me, folks. Intelligent receivers are required to get the message. And if we don't know the code key, when we're talking about a coded message, or if we don't know the timing, the synchronous elements to it, if we don't have coding theory, the packet headers, if we're listening with FM when God's sending AM, we got a problem. We don't get the message. And unfortunately, I'm going to contend that is by and large what's happened to the whore church for centuries now. We've been told that's all done away with. The law's done away with. Well, you know what? If you throw away the code key, you ain't going to get the message. I saw a story this last week. I hope I got these numbers right. It's pretty close anyway. The Pew Research Group, polling group, evidently polled a bunch of evangelicals about what was going on, what was important. And 71% of evangelicals that were polled thought that the country was on the right track. 71%. And I'm thinking a lot of people went right over their heads. What's going on? They didn't get the message. They're reading that the law is done away with. Now, that's the funny part. Y'all that have listened to me know, I say, hey, you know, look at the world today. Look at the United States today, especially. Look at what's been done to the Bill of Rights, the gang rape of the first, second, third, fourth, you know, through 10th Amendments. And ask yourself, does any of that still apply? Well, one thing's for sure. A bunch of people who've been told that the law is done away with for centuries probably won't miss it when the Bill of Rights, if they thought was the law, is done away with right along with it. They didn't get the message. Who's the intended receiver? Well, it's supposed to be us. But the receiver had better be on the right frequency, better be listening with the right modulation code, better be able to decrypt the message, or at least understand the references. There are literally coded references in here. And we see it right here in Ha Devarim, the words. What's funny, of course, is most English-speaking Bible readers may not even know that Devarim is the real name of the book, Deuteronomy, and it means the words. Okay, here is the message, according to the sages who have decrypted it over the years. Good thing that we have alternative receivers. And they say the following, these place names. They're not landmarks or specific geographical locations in some places, but they're words of reproof. Now, I think that part's pretty clear. Moshe is fixing to dress down the sons of Israel, the B'nai Israel here. And he does it in a nice fashion, and that's evidently part of the message too, right? If you understand dealing with people, well, one of the things you can do is you can get people to tune out. You know, they can change the channel if they don't get the message header right. They don't understand what you're talking about. They'll leave. We everybody's seen that, right? Somebody hears the wrong thing. They tune in just a few seconds late. They get the wrong idea. Oops, I don't like that message. I'm out of here. They change the channel. Okay, well, even so, if people are getting and needing a little bit of reproof and correction, like Moshe seemed to think was the case here, you got to do it in the right form so that, again, they will get the message. Well, here we go. Here are some of the things, and I think this is kind of more or less in order, the words of reproof that are listed in this first Torah portion with the references to the people of Israel. So, essentially what they say is, look, he wasn't dealing outright with the sins. He wasn't rubbing their noses in it. He alluded to them with code words. And again, I'll say it again, coded messages need intelligent receivers. Coded messages need intelligent receivers. When we're talking about fancy mathematics and digital encoding, you literally have to have the receiver synced up byte by byte, millisecond by millisecond, with the incoming data stream, or you lose it. That's why packets get dropped, and you have to ask, hey, can you tell me that again? Thankfully, it can be done fast. But in the case of people, we're not quite so fast. If they miss the message, well, you know, we've seen what happens. They may be out of touch for generations. So the code words include some of the following. In the desert, right? Bamidbar. Wait a minute. Well, Bamidbar is the name of the book that we just finished doing. In the wilderness. If I say in the wilderness, and here's the key. Now, most of you now have listened and been around some of the Hebrew long enough. This is what goes, again, right over the heads of so many English-speaking only listeners. Well, they hear numbers. Okay, well, we're talking about the same book. There's numbers in that book. But the book takes place, Bamidbar, in the wilderness. Bamidbar is the key to the whole story. This is all this stuff that happened to these people in the wilderness. And what's unique about the wilderness? Well, that's part of the story. It's a place out in the middle of nowhere where they're not distracted, you know, by TV news and fake news and all the other stuff that's going on around them. It's a place where they can actually hear the voice, the still small voice, in a lot of cases, of Elohim. A lot of times you see prophets, you know, famously, Eliyahu, Elijah, go out and into the wilderness where you can hear. So in the desert, in the wilderness. And remember when they complained, they whined? If only we'd have died out here in the wilderness, in the desert. Exodus 17:3. So right there is Moshe making a clear allusion to a story that every single one of them knows full well. They lived it. The receiver gets it. Three millennia later, do we get it? Maybe not. It's helpful if we've studied, if we have some understanding, so that we can be intelligent receivers of the message. All right, how about in the plain? Ba'arabah, in the plain. Oh yeah, we just read that. Ba'arabah, in the plain. That makes more sense in that context, doesn't it? It's not so much a place as it is kind of a reference to a place that everybody knows. Out there in the plains. Well, what happened out there? Right at the end of the story that we just finished talking about over the last few weeks, Bamidbar, Numbers. They did the nasty deed with all the Moabite women. And Baal Peor. Remember, thousands died in the plains of Moab. I think this is one of those things where you just say the words, in the plain. Oh, remember? Oh, yeah, yeah, we do. We get that. We get it. We get it. Okay. How about opposite Suf? This was the complaint of Israel, say the sages, at the shore of the Sea of Reeds, i.e., right there, right smack out of the crossing of the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds. They're already whining and complaining. Nothing to eat, nothing to drink, right? We don't like it. Here we are. What has this God done for us lately? Paran. Where were the spies when that happened? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh, that's what we're talking about. Paran. That's the place where the spies were dispatched from. And we know what happened there, right? Uncle Shmuel and all those folks, their carcasses dropped in the wilderness. They didn't make it because of that first recorded vote. They were on the wrong team. They shouldn't have participated at all. Tophel and Laban. Those words literally translate into English, they say, as libel, Tophel, and Laban, white. What did they do with something that was white? This is a bit more subtle, but I like it. This worthless manna, this worthless bread, lechem. They libeled the white food that kept them alive, that was a gift of the Almighty for 40 years. Maybe if you were eating manna for 40 years, and I've heard the story, that would not be quite so subtle as it is to us who basically say, oh, that's Old Testament stuff. We don't care about that anyway. How about Hazarot? That's a place where the mutiny of Korah took place against Moshe. So even the places, in other words, that are specific real places that aren't quite as illustrative, you know, parables, if you will, well, they have meaning that should be pretty clear to the intended receiver as well. Dizahab, we've already mentioned this. Enough gold or too much gold? And kind of in hindsight, but maybe as one of the first ones we begin to see, well, yeah, yeah, that's got to be talking about the other part of this, the golden calf incident. So at this point, again, this same Midrash points out, you know what? The claim is that Moshe's speech was heard by literally Kol Israel. Now, when Scripture says they all, he spoke to all of them, I tend to believe that's exactly what it's telling us. Let's get the message. All of them. And it was spoken as if it was spoken directly to each one of them. Now, here's where I pause. Okay, and I'm going to wax nerdy for just a second, because in that really complicated class I was talking about, and one of the things that, at the time, I lost it in the math. Okay, I mean, I was all focused on, can I do this integration by parts, and can I get the right answer, and can I, show the professor that I understand what the process is here, and all of this stuff about Kalman filtering, and other kinds of filtering, and noise profile. I mean, it was nasty, complicated stuff. But it boils down to something real simple. We call it signal-to-noise ratio. Ham radio operators will talk about signal-to-noise ratio. If I am listening to a really weak signal on the ham bands, people were complaining about, you know, the noisy music we were playing just before we started here. And I can barely hear the signal. Well, the signal-to-noise ratio, we would say, is pretty low. I'm going to miss the message. On the other hand, if I crank up the volume or crank up the power at the transmitter or do other things, oh, really clever things I can do with special filtering, and that was the point of this really difficult class, we can actually filter if we know the keys, if we know the modulation, if we know the timing. You can reach right down into the mud and pull out a signal. We can pull signals off of a disk drive that are almost indecipherable. You have to do that if you want to make sure it's done accurately. Well, here's the key. As I read that line in this book about how Moshe was speaking, and it says Kol Israel, he was talking to, heard him. And here was the comment in the Midrash. It says, literally, the people heard the message as if it were spoken directly to each one of them. I'm thinking, the intended receivers got it. How do you do that? Right? It's a noisy environment, even though it's out there, Bamidbar, in the wilderness. There's probably a little breeze blowing. Maybe Elohim stopped that. But in any case, every single one of these intelligent receivers plucked that message out. And we do that. We do it ourselves. If you've ever studied some of the AI kind of things that are going on, artificial intelligence, and asked, hey, you know, we can actually build receivers that way. Do you notice how somebody can be talking to somebody across a room full of other conversations, and you can kind of tune out the conversations that aren't directed to you and literally focus in? Our brains are amazing. And it's fascinating to study the math of how that works. But the bottom line is, that's an intelligent receiver that can literally, across a room, in the midst of a whole bunch of conversations, pull out the one that they want to listen to. Takes genuine intelligence. And that's what we're talking about here. These folks heard the coded messages. They got it. They were listening. And Moshe was even saying something that arguably some of them, at least in most situations, might not have wanted to hear. But, well, a lot of them got it anyway. Now, you can look at what happens later, and you note that he's going to warn them, hey, if you guys don't take this message to heart, bad things are going to happen. And they got it for a while, and then they, being human, ignored it anyway. And, of course, bad things happened and so forth. So there are a whole lot of messages even buried within the coded messages here. Like, part of the message is pay attention. And if you don't pay attention to the message, bad things will happen. But that's also part of the message. What's fascinating to me about the scripture and the word and why I really enjoy digging into it, and yeah, there are nerdy aspects to it, and those fascinate me. You've heard about the Torah codes probably and some of the other things that are encoded within here. No idle word, no idle character. I pay attention to little things in the original Hebrew that don't translate to English. Sometimes a word will be spelled differently than the way it is most of the time. And as you might suspect, the sages, the scholars, will point to that and go, huh, you know, I wonder why they did that. They didn't do it without a reason. The intelligent receiver will look at it. They may not even understand it, but at least they'll pay attention. And that, too, is one of those things that information encoding theory will point out. If you're not expecting a certain bit to be in a certain place, and it is, well, one of two things. It's either wrong or it's there for a specific reason. And if you focus on it, a lot of times you can tell why. And therein lies the rub. So a lot of fascinating stuff here. Okay, that's probably enough nerdiness, but I want to just point to several words, and I've already tried to emphasize them as we go through this. Intelligent receivers. Intended receiver. Coded messages. Understand that in order to understand the coding, right? You know how it works with encryption or passwords. You need the key. If you get the wrong key, you don't get the message. And in Scripture, the intended receiver and the key, in a lot of cases, is, hey, do we build upon the rock? Can we start at the beginning? It really irritates me. You've probably heard this. I hear a lot of ex-chins, you know, waystream whore church indoctrinated folks say, oh, you don't need that Old Testament stuff. Just start reading in the book of John. You get your get-out-of-hell-free card, said the prayer, just read John 1:1. That's all that matters. You can read the rest of it. You got to get to Paul's writings, because that's really important. Well, folks, I'm going to suggest you can't understand what the heck Paul was talking about if you don't get the code right and understand the encryption key and the fact that he was probably one of the greatest Torah scholars of the entire apostolic era. If you don't understand what he's talking about, you ain't going to get the message. Matter of fact, people will literally get the upside-down message. They get it out of sync and they get it backwards. It's all done away with. Law's nailed to the cross. Nope. That ain't what he said. And you can't receive that if you have a good understanding of the actual, well, if you're an intelligent receiver, the code key. If you're synchronized with the message, if you get the packet headers right, if you understand coding theory, and so forth. So I throw some of those words around, but what is fascinating to me, of course, as an engineer and a nerdy one at that, so much of what the Creator made in the universe, right? The equations of motion, the equations of electromagnetics, the equations of orbits, the equations of shock absorbers and electronics, same equations define almost all of the physical world. And when we look at other things, like information theory, and start applying it to Scripture, we'll find out, hey, guess what? Creator of the universe knew more about information theory than we'll ever figure out. It's all right here. And again, part of the reason I became convinced that Scripture is what it is, the written word of the Almighty Himself, the author of all, is because the information theory, the coding, it's right here. And the more we look at this masterful thing that He's put together for us and preserved for us that provides information to us not only throughout generations but millennia, is just how incredibly well constructed it is. I tell you what, somebody knew a lot about information theory when they put this together for us. Praise Yah. And of course, the other side of the coin, right? The intended receiver has to understand the basis, the rock upon which everything is built. You cannot understand parables and metaphors and references if you don't get it. I use these examples a lot. Two come to mind. One, all right, Cassius has a lean and hungry look. Et tu, Brute. I come to bury Caesar, not to praise him. Anybody recognize those? Well, if you're public school educated in the last 20 years, probably not. All right? Those were all Shakespeare, all from one play, Julius Caesar. I remember when we had to read various plays. And you'll find Shakespeare references scattered throughout literature. If you don't understand the reference and know that it's Shakespeare, the joke, the message, whatever, goes right over your head. Well, guess what? Same thing's true of Scripture. I can't tell you how many times you read popular culture, you see a reference, oh, I don't know, let's just say you pick up a computer and there's a picture of an apple on the outside of the computer with a bite out of it. Do you think maybe there's a coded message there? Yeah, but if you don't have a clue about what the Scripture says, you might miss the message. Matter of fact, you may get it upside down. Those kind of things are literally legion. They permeate literature and they permeate the signals. And what happens when a culture is so out of touch, they don't know what Shakespeare wrote. They're clueless about the Bible. They're clueless about, you know, the various great works of literature. Mark Twain doesn't get taught anymore because he's politically incorrect. And I could give you 1,000 examples. They just took Little House on the Prairie and threw it away. Because that's politically incorrect. A whole series of books. All of the messages, all of the ability to transmit information that is available when people understand a literary reference or a scriptural reference goes away. Well, here's an easy one. This is the one I often talk about, too. If I say, boy, okay, that fella really hit that one out of the park. And I put it in, I translate it to Greek, and I put it in a time capsule, and it comes back 100 years ago, and somebody who speaks only some other language reads a Greek translation. He hit it out of the park. What the heck is that talking about? The message is utterly lost. It's gone. All right? Years ago, I started thinking about, you know how much in English, how much in the English language is based on metaphors and references, like the literary references to Shakespeare, that have to do with playing a game that was once called the national pastime? If I go and I say, hey, Bill went on a date with Judy last night, and he made it to first base. It's tacky, but everybody that I just spoke to that speaks English as a first language, with the possible exception of some Canadians, I'm not sure, I'd be interested in finding out, probably knows precisely what I'm talking about. Or at least has a general clue. Okay? He threw a fastball. Oh, that one was a curveball. There are, I could probably name 500 references if I sat down and started writing them out. So many things in our culture that have to do with baseball references. And the irony here is, you translate those into a different language, and it makes absolutely no sense at all. I really started thinking about this when I would go down to Costa Rica to visit, because so much Costa Rican slang, and I'd hear it, and I heard what people were saying. One of them had to do with something about being in the ditch, okay, and it was a reference to somebody that was going out drinking. Another one for the ditch, I think, was the way it translated. It's like, let's have one more drink before we go home. And I remember hearing it in Spanish and going, what the heck is that? Doesn't make any sense at all. And they would say it with other things. But again, it shows us how much of information theory applies to culture. Oh, well, I mentioned money. Okay, and well, but this is a historic reference. In Espanol, a lot of times if people say, you're going to pay cash for that, they'll say, hey, I would prefer plata. Give me plata. Well, plata literally means silver, which, of course, I think is kind of cool. It means give me hard cash. Plata, real silver. And all of these things, right? There are messages within messages within messages here. But again, the simple point I was trying to make with all of that, whether it's Shakespeare or baseball, is that if you don't have a common understanding, if the sender and the receiver both don't know the reference, a literary reference even, the message absolutely goes over the head. It is not received. They don't get it. As a matter of fact, they may get something completely different than what was intended. And that's part of the reason for misunderstanding. It's part of the reason why, translators that work in that business have to have an intimate understanding of the language. And people can be accused of mistranslating because they take a metaphor in one language that they know is slang and they mistranslate it into English or Spanish or Arabic. Or they don't. And if they translate it correctly, that can be a problem as well. So the whole point here is coded messages need intelligent receivers. And if we don't understand, if we literally haven't started from the beginning, Bereshit, and built line by line, precept by precept, here a little, there a little, upon the rock, we ain't going to get it. And that's particularly true of this, the book of Deuteronomy, the most important, at least when it comes to U.S. law, book, literally, period, of all the books that were considered during the founding era. I've mentioned this before. Deuteronomy was the most quoted single book. Beyond Thomas Paine and beyond Blackstone's commentaries on the common law and all kinds of other books that were quoted frequently, Deuteronomy is far and away number one. If we don't understand the references, if we don't have a common reference, right? Asynchronous receiver. We don't get the packet headers right. If we don't understand the coding algorithms, the message ain't going to make it. And it's particularly important, and I'm emphasizing all of this today for this reason. I think this message that Moshe is sending is perhaps more important now than ever. And this is the place where I'm going to say, okay, well, let's take a brief tour of some other things that are going on in the world, right? This is probably in terms of a crux, a cusp. I like that term, cusp, historic turning point. It may not be that there's a major battle or a huge event, even though, hey, we're still talking Tisha B'Av, right? Might not be something that's as obvious as it is in hindsight. The other words you'll hear in mathematics is an inflection point. Something changed. And I think that's what happened this week. We saw it with the Trump-Putin summit in Helsinki, Finland. We saw a whole bunch of triggered leftist deep state puppets literally go unhinged. That was a word I heard, I think Ron Paul used it first, but it really fits. Maybe there's been a bunch of other people because they were unhinged. All right, I probably thought of it about the same time he did. Wow, how do you describe this over-the-top, nutcase, absolutely unhinged behavior? Other than maybe with a baseball metaphor. They went unhinged. Why? Because it looked like Trump and Putin might not be moving towards the oh-so-wonderful World War III that they were planning. Or maybe there was another thing, another hidden message that completely didn't get received by most people, went over their heads. And I think that's the real issue. I'll come back to that one. Because part of the key is, if we're not paying attention to what's going on in the world, And I don't necessarily mean, you know, what are the Kardashians doing in Hollywood, as much as I do what's really happening, right? Fall of the money, some of those kind of things. We can miss the subtle signals that are being sent. And I wasn't going to start with this one, but I am. Okay, having introduced it that way, I was planning on working up to this story, but I'm going to go there right off the top. Because I think when it comes to understanding what's going on in the world, this just blew me away. And I've got a picture. Y'all can't see it online, unfortunately. I'll pass it around the room, let folks listen to this and see it. This too came from a fellow that has an intelligence background, and I thought this was one of the most fascinating articles I'd seen in a while. It's called "The Threat to Kill Congressman." The message went unnoticed by almost everybody. The only people that got this message, this coded message, were either those in the intelligence community, and by the way, that's where it was sent from, and maybe some in Congress. It goes like this, and by the way, you got to look at the picture, because you're not going to understand the picture unless you understand what. Okay, this is a picture that was online. Now, I'll read the actual first couple lines of the article. Covert intel suggests that there is a clear threat to murder congressmen in this photo. Can you spot it? And it's followed up with another one, taken from a different network, and another one taken from a different network, and still another one from a different network. Here's what's in the picture, folks. You can see the guy that I refer to as one of the biggest scumbags in Washington, and that's saying quite a bit. Peter Strzok, Mr. Insurance Policy, Mr. Emails, who smirked before Congress. We had the story earlier this week that Strzok is also a CIA asset embedded in the FBI, if you can believe that. All right, can you see it? I'm letting the folks here in the room look over the picture. I looked at it. I didn't get it until I said it. Okay, so here's a picture. Here's Peter Strzok. Here's some other people that are watching his testimony. And the picture is actually amplified in the way that I printed it out. So if you don't see it yet, how about here? See it there? And you think, well, maybe it's the smirk on the guy's face or the threatening look that he's given him.
Right.
You're right.
Yeah, what is
it? Okay, so people, now they're getting it. Okay, what's with this bottle that's sitting here in the picture? It's a Coke bottle. Obviously, it's a Coke bottle. It's, you know, one of your 16-ounce plastic bottles sitting on the table in front of Peter Scumbag Strzok. Yeah, I said it. And he picks it up, according to the people that watched the whole video several times, doesn't really drink from it. He might take the cap off and take a sip, but by and large, he hardly touches this thing. When he does, he always picks it up, and he always puts it right back down with that particular phrase facing right to the people that are grilling him. And some of you are saying, what? Well, you know what's funny about it? You look at the bottle closely and you go, well, that's not a regular Coke bottle. That's a customized Coke bottle. Here's what it says, folks. In the color, it's red. It says Kate. You can see it. It's in the pictures. Every single network see it. Kate. It says Kate on the bottle. Ah, come on. Come on, says the guy who's an intelligence agent that's right in the picture. Can't you get it? It's right there. You're not seeing the message? You don't have the common reference. You don't have the code key. If you don't have the code key, you ain't going to get the message. But hey, Congress ought to, because it's a matter of life and death. This guy is not subtle. He's subtle so far as the press is concerned. That way they can ignore this completely. They can say, oh, anybody that thinks there's a message there must be a conspiracy theorist. Probably needs to be killed. Guess how we'll do it? Kate. What's Kate? The Coca-Cola bottle has a clear name on it. Customized, not regular. It says Kate. Pointing right at the congressman. And that bottle sat there throughout this entire testimony for about 9 hours. Strzok barely even touched it. But when he did, he put it down with Kate facing at Congress. Again and again. Why? Want to see a picture of Kate? Here's Kate. Now, everybody that's been watching NCIS is gonna love this. Come on. Come on. Okay, here it is. Kate is the unofficial nickname of a .308 caliber 762 military tactical operations Bravo 51 sniper rifle. Kate is the highly accurized version of the Marine M40 Army M24 sniper weapon. Capable of printing 0.25 minutes of arc, well, or to the non-shooters out there, it can put bullets in a quarter-inch group for every 100 yards in distance. Okay, this is a really accurate, extremely expensive, you practically got to be CIA or military to have it or to afford it, although there are a few people out there that are rich enough to be able to get one of these things. Anyway, if a trained sniper shoots a target 400 yards downrange, that rifle is capable of putting all of the rounds inside of a quarter, inside of a one-inch group. Two-inch group at 800 yards and etc. All the way out to well over 1,000 yards. This is accurate. Well, says the author here, you get what you pay for. This rifle is very expensive. Usually it's found in police SWAT and some military special ops units. But guess what? Peter Strzok's FBI has a whole slew of them. And the people who got the message, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, hey, do you recognize that? There's a Monty Python reference. People aren't old enough to know, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. That came from a Monty Python skit decades ago. All right, but it's now part of the lingo in at least some places, probably old lingo. Okay, so the author says, as far as I can determine, the name Kate was given to one weapon. The operator of a Sniper Central website who was a military sniper, and he named, famously, his rifle Kate. Later on, various other things happened. There's a long story here about Kate. He notes that a lot of times sniper shooters will name their rifles. Daniel Boone named his Tick Licker, and a lot of times most snipers name them after women. But it's Hollywood that is now responsible for having people thinking that all 308s are named Kate. This is a fairly widespread code key. Or that there is a Kate model out there somewhere. Famously, when they killed off the character who was named Kate in an NCIS episode called Kill Ari. NCIS episode named Kill Ari, and everybody remembers this if they've watched that show. Kate was one of the team members, and she was killed by an Israeli sniper. Long, long part of the story. Anyway, that sniper team, Bravo 51, all called them Kate. Andy Gibbs' character, of course, was a sniper in the Marine Corps. So you have to ask the obvious question. Why do you think good old smirky Peter Strzok had a personalized bottle of Coca-Cola bearing the name Kate at the hearing when he testified, and he always pointed it carefully at Congress? He pointed Kate at Congress. How's that for a subtle message? Hey, if you don't have the encoding, you might miss it. Do you think Congress got it? Why Kate? Well, yeah, basically, folks, this was a not-so-disguised message from the intel community to the Congress critters. Be careful. Look what's pointing right at you. And if you get it, you're a conspiracy theorist. So, basically, there's more to it. And the article goes on from there and makes an even more subtle point. But basically, the even more subtle point is, look, understand this. When you're dealing with intel, folks, there's a whole covert lingo of their own. They speak the language. They have the hidden code keys. Not only that, they can break other people's codes. That's part of what they're proud of, right? You can't hide from us. You use the best encryption you can get. Ha ha, we are at taxpayers' dimes, and we got lots of dimes, and we'll break it. Big Brother is listening. Big Brother is watching. Big Brother can turn on your cell phone, your computer. He can look at you when you're in your bedroom, thinking things are quiet, and nobody can see you. And Big Brother has Kate. And if you're a Congress critter who gets on the wrong side of a smirky guy like Peter Strzok, you might just end up like all the other folks on the dead list with Hitler and Bill. Like people that we're not even going to investigate. Hey, who killed Antonin Scalia? What happened to him? That was kind of fishy, wasn't it? But we don't even need an autopsy. Do you get the message? It's not very thinly coded. It's pretty easy to catch that one. That is, if you're the intended receiver. How about Seth Rich? How about Ash, that was a UN official? How about all those people that were supposed to testify against the Clintons over the years? You got to wonder if Lisa Page, who may or may not have thrown some high-ranking FBI officials on the bus, wonder if she got the message. How about the message that was sent through Comey? You play the game, you get a multi-million-dollar book deal. You don't? Not so good. Manafort? He's going to jail for the same thing that Tony Podesta has just been given immunity for. They work together. Podesta, he's on the right team. Manafort, he's on the wrong team. He goes to jail. What was the only difference between them? Well, one of them made the mistake of supporting the fellow who was actually elected President of the United States as opposed to the one who was supposed to have been elected. This is not so subtle, and what I think is interesting about this, in terms of most of the coded messages, the intended receiver gets it and knows that they'd better shut up. and the not intended receiver and the fake news media and the Snopeses of the world can look at the same message and go, ow, 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 you must be a conspiracy theorist to even think there's a message there. My point, coded messages need intelligent receivers. And if you got a bunch of dumbed-down idiots who not only are incapable of receiving the message correctly, but think they're so smart that they're going to tell everybody else they better not listen to the message either, pretty soon you see where we're at in America with a division that is so incredible and broad that people get triggered and go off the top. You know, how dare I suggest that the John McCains and Lindsey Grahams and all the nutcases on the left are so anxious for World War III that they're willing to literally come unhinged at the mere thought that a president of the United States could sit down with a dreaded Ruskie. It's not like it hasn't been going on for decades since we had even worse dreaded Ruskies. I'm thinking Stalin, Uncle Joe. For crying out loud, they fought a war with Uncle Joe, one of the most evil, well, we'd say Stalinist dictators in history. They were an ally during World War II. And that wasn't treason? Well, yeah, actually it might have been. Folks, if you go back and look at history and get the message, you can't miss some of this. But now you're a conspiracy theorist. If you even suggest that there might be something being said here that isn't real obvious to the nutcases at MSNBC. Okay, I'm going to do this story next that I think really kind of helps to make that point. This actually comes from the left, at least in large part. I saw it via Tyler Durden, Zero Hedge, of course, because they do a lot of aggregation. They'll pull stuff from everywhere. But the author was Norman Solomon at truthdig.com. And he makes a point that I think is lost on a lot of the what I call the Bolshevik wannabes in America with a K. And that is, if you think about it, folks, most of us are old enough to remember. Remember when we were, let's just say, whatever, however old we were 30 years ago? I remember driving around Boulder, Colorado in the 70s and 80s and even 90s. And you would see World Peace stickers. Anybody remember that? World Peace stickers, bumper stickers on the back of cars. And yes, it was a very leftist thing to be in favor of world peace. Yeah, you had the very few that were trying to make fun of them would have a bumper sticker that said World Peace. Okay? But the point is, there was a time when... Okay, yeah, there were times in this country when the left was in favor of things like avoiding nuclear war. It's bad for little puppies and little children. And we don't want a nuclear war. As a matter of fact, just about everyone would say, you know what, I think nuclear war, we're not anxious to have that. It was a left thing, it was a right thing. They may disagree on how to get there. You know, is strong deterrence better than a disarmament treaty? But the point is, we all pretty well agreed, we're not real big fans of nuclear war. Thermonuclear, let's play a game, thermonuclear war. Remember the movie? Okay. Everybody loses, don't play the game, was the message of the story. Well, that's not what the case is anymore. Now you have the nutcase left literally saying, we don't want Trump to talk to Putin, he loses. The story here points out that even before Trump met with Putin, the lead story on the homepage of the New York Times the day before said, just by meeting with Trump, Putin wins. Putin comes out ahead. How dare Trump even do this? Contempt for diplomacy with Russia, says the author here, is now gone extreme. So-called mainline U.S. journalists, I got to put sick in there, and top Democrats are baiting the president in zero-sum terms. In other words, heads I win, tails you lose. Hitlery, before the meeting, question for President Trump, do you know which team you play for? Come on. The bellicose stance towards Russia, says the story, has become so routine, so widespread, that, well, literally, people get the message. They don't give it a second thought. Oh, yeah, aren't we supposed to hate the dreaded Ruskies? Don't we want to kill them? Don't we think a first strike is what we need to do? Don't we think maybe that if we just talk about a first strike openly and suggest to Putin that, yep, we need to kill you before you do something bad, that maybe Putin might start thinking, gee, if these nutcases are serious, I better nuke them first. How productive is that? Well, yeah, everybody says, you know, if you think about it, it kind of makes the situation more hazardous. So here's the key. Now, this one really surprised me. If you're familiar with this magazine, I'm going to quote it. Here's another message, not so subtle. Sometimes, folks, I look at the message source, and I think, you know, even if I receive the message correctly, it might be a lie. You know what I'm thinking. The Clinton News Network. I'm going to take it with a grain of salt. I joke about the New York Times. Sometimes they tell the truth, but it's tough, you know, with the 80-20 rule. There are sources, NPR, I could name several, MSNBC, Rachel Maddow. I just look at the source and I'm thinking, oh, her lips are moving. You know what's happening. But here's another one that I would put in the same category. The Nation. People know about the magazine called The Nation? It's about as far left as you can go. So here's a quote from The Nation. And what's amazing is, this is probably the first quote from The Nation magazine that I can remember reading, and I don't know where or how long, that I would say, right on. They nailed it. Listen to this. Quote, "No political advantage, real or imagined, could possibly compensate for the consequences if even a fraction of the U.S. and Russian nuclear arsenals were to be utilized in a thermonuclear exchange. The tacit pretense of the worsening of U.S.-Russian relations does not worsen the odds of survival for the next generations." The notion, that notion, they're saying, it is profoundly false. In other words, here's a far-left magazine that's actually not a nutcase. They're just far-left saying, you know what? To pretend that not talking to the dreaded Ruskies is a good thing is a stupid thing. Better to talk to them. And to that end, there were 26 initial signers of an open letter entitled Common Ground for Secure Elections and True National Security. Now, they managed to put their little leftist thing in here about the, you know, the election was probably rigged. But at least they recognized that nuclear war isn't the right answer to fixing an election that they didn't like. That's not a win-win situation. And there's a whole bunch of names on this list, from Daniel Ellsberg to Noam Chomsky to Gloria Steinem to Bill Richardson to Michael Moore, and former White House counsels like John Dean. Lots of prominent leftists. And a lot of people have already signed on to the petition, and they are basically saying, come on, who are we kidding? Once upon a time, the left was not big on nuclear war, and now, you know, these nutcases are out here saying, yeah, nuke them all. Let's destroy any chance of detente between the U.S. and Russia. And how dare Trump stand on the same stage with Putin and say that, you know, the Cold War needs to be ended. So it's a good point, and it's surprising. And again, it has to do with, and to some extent, communications theory, right? Even if you understand the source, and there are members of the left. I can think of some prominent liberal attorneys, constitutional attorneys that I've admired for years, who may, in fact, and I, you know, several cases, and I won't name all of them, that have said, you know, we don't like the Second Amendment. I don't like guns, but I understand what shall not be infringed means. You've had, over the last few weeks, at least one prominent, very far-left attorney saying, you know, he has come to Trump's defense. Because if we eliminate attorney-client privilege and do what the FBI has done to Trump, that violates the Constitution and the process of due process, and all kinds of things that we were once held up to be as bedrocks of American law. And he says, that's wrong. And guess what? He's been pretty well kicked out of the liberal club for it. All right, so I'm going to change gears just a tiny bit. We're going to come back to some similar themes. I want to mention one other thing. Now, this is a pretty interesting article. Normally, I would spend time talking about the article itself. And in this case, I'm not. I'm just going to mention the key thing that relates to where I want to go today. But the article is by a guy that I like, Mish Shedlock. He primarily writes about economic things, or in some cases, scientific things. Mishtalk is his website. This, too, was an article that appeared on a number of places on the web. And it's about, I'll just read the title, Global Warming Hysteria, Record Heat, Vanishing Sunspots, CO2, and Lawsuits. Now, what struck me as funny about this, and you'll see where it fits kind of the nerdy communications theory thing in a second, he starts out by talking about record heat. It's all over the headlines. Man-made global warming. We're all going to die unless Yes, we spend $90 trillion and elevate Al Gore to godhood status and sign up to the Paris Climate Agreements, which the evil Donald Trump doesn't want us to participate in, and so forth and so on, right? Spin the liberal broken record. But get this. Yeah, there's record heat, says Mish, but it's got to do with the nonsensical way we measure temperatures. And they actually call it man-made, M-A-N-N, made global warming. And that's a reference to the little weather stations that are at airports in a lot of places. Okay, so here we go. I'll read this part. You can't see the picture, and that's too bad, but the picture's kind of cute, but I can describe it well enough. Everybody will kind of get the message here. And there's another subtle part of this message that I'm going to try to outline in some more detail. Okay, so here's the comic first. The comic shows a weather station at an airport, and it's got a picture of a MANN station. And I've seen them, folks, in all the little airports that we fly into, even here in the Colorado Mountains. You'll see the little weather station, and it sits out there. And I'd like to buy one of these things. They're out of my price range, but it'd be nice to have one here. And it's got a barometric pressure and wind speed and temperature and all that kind of jazz. It sits in a nice little shielded box with airflow through it so that it can get a good temperature measurement of the area around it. And they call them ASOS now for pilots. So when I fly into Alamosa Airport, I tune a certain frequency, and here comes the ASOS. And it says, automated weather observation, Alamosa Bergman Field. Time, gives the time, and then it says, altimeter 3014. Wind speed 250 at 14. Gusting 22 knots. Clear, below 1,000 feet, and so forth. So it gives you all the stuff that a pilot wants to know before he lands. So as I'm flying into the airport, I tune the ASOS, Automated Surface Observation System, is what that stands for, and I listen to the little weather station. It tells me what, as a pilot, I need to know. Local altimeter setting and the winds so that I know which runway to use and all that kind of jazz, and whether I got crosswinds and so forth. Well, here's the point. Okay, the picture in the little comic here, and he actually illustrates it with some actual photos, including one from Rome, Italy, and another from L.A. Airport and Burbank Airport. Comic shows a jet engine sitting there on the ramp ready to take off with the jet exhaust pointed at the little weather station. Okay, it's humorous. You know, wait a minute. Jet exhaust is what, 400 degrees Fahrenheit, and it's pointing at this weather station. Do you think the temperature might be a little higher around that weather station? Now, there are other reasons, too. Michael Crichton wrote a book years ago. You've heard the name. I've talked about it. It's called The Heat Island Effect. And the conventional explanation goes like this. If you build an airport in Rome or New York or California, and you put it 20 miles outside the big city, and everybody has to drive out to this airport to go to fly, you know, somewhere else in the country or in the world. Eventually, there's a highway out to the airport, and then gas stations along the highway, and then a shopping mall or two, and pretty soon there's houses working their way out to the airport. And pretty soon the airport's no longer out of the city. Pretty soon the city has grown out to the airport. And furthermore, the airport's got a lot of concrete for airplanes, and it tends to be warmer. And here is the quick story. This is from a study, research, released by the American Geophysical Union, AGU, in San Francisco. Summer land surface temperatures of cities in the Northeast were an average 7 to 9 degrees Celsius, that's between 13 and 16 degrees Fahrenheit, warmer than the surrounding rural areas. Again, this is called the heat island effect. And it's just simple. If you put a lot of concrete and roofs and various kinds of man-made structures, the temperature goes up. Now, guess what? If you have your surface observation stations and you take weather reports there, they're going to show a lot of really man-made global warming. It just doesn't mean that the climate is changing. It means the microclimate is changing around the airport. Now, most of you heard all of that. As an engineer and a scientist, I'm always interested in things that distort the data, right? If you're going to try to send a message, and the message is going through a distorting media, a noisy channel, you're more likely to get errors. If I take an optical disc, and the idea is to store data on it reliably, and I run it through a blender, it ain't going to be reliable anymore. Well, we used to call it brown round magnetic data, right? If you drop a hard drive, you can crash the disk and you can destroy a hard disk. It won't read very well. They get better over time, but all of these things are concerns. Well, you know, you get the same thing with physical phenomenon. If you're trying to tell me the climate is getting warmer, but I, as an engineer, can say, come on, are you stupid enough to think that the fact that you put all of these weather reporting stations in major cities and you're seeing a 1 degree temperature rise? I'm going to tell you, the noise is more than that, because we've just seen that you can get 7 to 10 to 15 degrees of temperature rise just because of heat island effect. Don't give me this jazz. If you don't understand the data, you're going to make the wrong conclusions. Well, here's the funny part. And then this is going to go right back to the communications thing again. So stay with me. The picture, I've already mentioned this, picture of three airports in the article. And one of them's kind of funny. This is from Rome, Italy. Wonder if the Pope has seen this, says the author here. Remember, the Pope is a big global warming fan, man-made kind. Okay, at Rome, there's a picture, and it's a great picture. It shows the weather station, the automated weather station, and it shows a jet lining up for takeoff. And I guess it's, I'm not sure if it's for takeoff or it's in the run-up area. There's a place called a run-up area where they stage planes. This looks like it's in position for takeoff, but I don't see the whole picture. But in any case, the jet is pointing right smack at the weather station. Now, small plane pilots like yours truly will know, you don't even taxi behind a jet aircraft. Even at idle, the jet exhaust can cause real problems. I mean, I've seen planes flipped, small planes flipped, because they taxied behind a jet. And that's why you don't put the takeoff area, you know, lined up with where airplanes are parked or something like that. That would be stupid. Why would you put a weather station there? We'll come back to that. Now, then there's a picture of L.A. and Burbank airports showing not only is the ASOS weather station located in what they refer to correctly as a sea of asphalt, but there are planes that are lined up not too far off where there's at least the potential for a jet wash. And again, that would make them hotter. Now, here's where I'm going to say, wait a second. As a pilot, now I have to take the other side. Let's flip this coin over. This is important, and it's key, and it kind of helps to explain the degree of the problem here. I'm always careful as an engineer, and my wife can tell you that if you ask me a certain question in a certain way, you may not get the answer you want. If the answer includes words like always or never, the engineer is going to say, well, wait a minute, always? I can think of a case, you know, a 1 in 1,000 chance where it's not always. I don't want to hear about that. I just want to know generally. Well, okay, then say generally as opposed to always. You'll get the answer you're looking for. All right, well, here's the case. I just finished saying that don't be stupid enough to put a weather station right smack in the middle of a sea of asphalt at an airport. Well, wait a minute. Wait just a blankety-blanket minute. I'm a pilot. Where do I want the weather station? I want it at the airport. Right? If the temperature at the airport where I'm going to land is 5 degrees warmer than the surrounding suburbs, I want to know the temperature at the airport. As a jet pilot, the temperature at the airport is what determines how long my takeoff run is, what my fuel load is, how much power, what's my V1 speeds, and all. This is a matter of importance. It could be life and death. Remember a few years ago when the temperatures at Phoenix reached 120 degrees, planes couldn't fly. Because the manuals didn't go up any higher than that, and they went, well, we could extrapolate, but we're not allowed to do that under the regulations, so we just have to ground them. The temperature does matter. The winds matter. And I don't want to know what the winds are 3 miles from the airport. I want to know what the winds are right there on the runway. And if I'm looking for temperature or barometer, I want to know what it is right there at the runway threshold. So here's the part that's funny. Okay, I just said it was a stupid thing to do to put this ASOS in the sea of concrete. No, it's not. That's where the pilot wants to know what the local weather is. He wants the local weather right there at the airport. The winds at the airport and the temperature at the airport are precisely what matter. The stupid thing is to think that those airport temperatures represent climate or an accurate representation of the temperature over the whole world. If all of the weather stations are at airports, you're going to have a distorted effect. Now, that doesn't mean you can't put them elsewhere. But the point is, when the debate happens and people say, this is settled science. Well, I'll tell you one thing. If somebody tells me, like a former president, it's settled science, I know two things. A, there's no such thing as settled science, because science, by definition, accepts new data and then modifies the hypothesis. So that's A. B, anybody that says that is an idiot. Doesn't have a clue what science is about. So I'm going to tend to discount further messages from that source. Their message is not being received, like not by this receiver. You know, we're out of sync. You could use all kinds of metaphors. But the point is the following. People are essentially saying, look, there's a problem with non-existent man-made global warming. I agree. But as an engineer, I'm also going to be careful and say, just understand this. It's not that putting an ASOS weather station at the airport is a bad thing to do. The purpose of ASOS is so pilots can know what the weather is, where they are flying into and out of. The purpose, however, is not to establish non-existent man-made global warming. For that, you better have a better understanding. Okay, and if you want the temperature in the hinterlands, you put a thermometer in the hinterlands, and so forth. So, is an ASOS good for measuring climate-important information for the pilot at that instant? In other words, very, very local microclimate? You bet. But not at another location. So, bottom line, bad science with bad reporting results in bad information, and ultimately it results in ignorance. Now, with all of this, I think it's key to get back to the message from Scripture and to try to connect all the dots at this point. All right, I called this one again, Words, the Words, HaDeborim, and Information Theory, and made the point as forcefully as I can that coded messages need intelligent receivers. If we don't understand the Scripture, if we don't understand the metaphors, the parables, remember, Yeshua's readers, listeners, should have known what he was talking about. And if they are told the Old Testament is old and all done away with, and they miss it, and they don't know what the Torah says, and they don't know what happened to the people Bamidbar in the wilderness, and what Moshe said, and why it's still important, and they don't know, for crying out loud, why the Creator of the universe said he. These are his appointed times, his Sabbaths, his Moedim, and he ain't going to change them. And Yeshua made it really clear, you know, if I'm the Torah made flesh, I'm not going to change my own word either. I don't want to be a liar and the truth not in me. The very nature of the God of the Bible is he speaks truth. He is who he says he is. I am that I am. The whole point of the Exodus, over and over again, he made a promise. He keeps it. You can bet not only your lives, but your immortal souls on that. And if the law is done away with, folks, so is all of the truth. And there is no message that's going to be received by intelligent receivers. This is absolutely, positively bedrock. The rock, right, upon which everything must be built, line by line, precept by precept. If we destroy the basis for synchronous transmission of information, the message isn't going to be received. And as I mentioned, it sounds like a whole lot of people in the so-called church aren't getting the message. I guess I would contend part of that is deliberate. Literally, there has been a deliberate attempt to undermine the message. You look at the weather issues. Okay, it's not that ASOS, automated surface observation systems, aren't great for pilots. They're just a great way to lie about something which isn't true, if you try to take the data that was intended for aviation in a tiny area where, yeah, the temperature is warmer and the winds may be different, and apply it to something that it was not intended for. And furthermore, as Mitch Shedlock goes on to point out, if you take 100 years at most of climate data that we have accurately, or even semi-accurately, and try to extrapolate it back over geologic ages and thousands of years, that's a bad thing to do. Most scientists know extrapolation is stupid, especially when you're talking about something that's cyclical. And there's a whole lot more to it. So again, the messages are important. Moshe sent a coded message here. And it was really important. And ironically, even in Deuteronomy, you know, these names of places, and I'm guilty of this. I've read this in the past and thought, well, I don't recognize these places. What's it talking about? And you don't. You don't unless you have some understanding of the Hebrew. And then you recognize that what he is talking about here, although it is clear if you get the rest of the message, this is called redundancy. If you want to make sure the message gets received, you send it several times, right? How many times in Scripture does Yahuwah say, these are my Sabbaths, my feasts, my Moedim. You'll not change my Sabbaths. keep them throughout your generations and all your dwelling places over and over and over again. He sends it again because he knows that sometimes stupid receivers don't get the message. And we need to hear it several times. Tell me three times. It's an old information coding joke. All right, what I want to do next is just briefly talk about some of the other things. We've kind of alluded to the fact that here we are in a really nasty time. And I'm going to make one more suggestion. Now, here's another part of the message that, at least in terms of things that, yours truly has been trying to send, I think is consistent over a period of weeks and even months. We are at a certain place in a cycle of history that repeats. And in certain respects, there are parts, and actually it's cycles within cycles, right? Ezekiel's wheels within wheels. And in order to understand and to apply the corrections, you have to understand where we are in the cycle. At the time in the cycle where Moshe was and the people he was talking to, let's remember where we are. Matter of fact, I saw this in the notes. It's T minus, I think right, 37 days. T minus 37 days till Moshe is fixing to pass on. That's all he's got left. The entire book of Deuteronomy is basically Moshe's last words. And he knows he doesn't have much time left. He needs to get this message delivered. But what's the message? Well, this is a message that's intended for two purposes. Well, arguably a whole lot of purposes. He is talking to those who were there, and even says this at other places, and those who are not here at this point. Deuteronomy 30. This is the message for now, for those that are here, and for those that aren't here. It's for you guys, and it's for people throughout history. Your progeny, your sons, 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 and so forth. Well, the message for the people that are here is, y'all are fixing to go into the land. Right? Joshua is going to lead you right into the land. The promised land is here. It's been 40 years in the wilderness. Ready to go? Take it. You can get it. He even says that. Kazakh, be strong and of good courage. Trust in Yahuwah and go do what he says and you'll get it. We know in hindsight, they kind of did, but they didn't really finish it. They never got the whole land. They never finished the job. And what did Moshe also tell them? Look, if you fail, if you do bad things, if you make treaties with the inhabitants of the land, if you don't follow his word, you're going to get kicked out. And here we are in exile. So when I say opposite parts of the cycle, let's start there. These folks listening to Moshe right there in the present tense are fixing, and they will live to see it, to go into the land, to take the land. Us today, where are we? We are in a different land, in exile, arguably waiting to be regathered back into the land. We're at the opposite part of the cycle. We're not ready to go in. We may, in fact, even be ready to go out. Hard to tell. One thing's for sure, though, it's a different situation, but certain aspects are the same. And that's the key. Certain aspects are the same. Touch not the unclean thing. I keep coming back, of course, to come out of her, my people. If you're in a place that's a crooked, bad, nasty, polluted camp, come out of her. Don't participate. Touch not the unclean thing. Don't partake of the sins so that we don't partake of the plagues. The message still matters. All right, why do we read Debarim this week? At least traditionally. Answer, because it's Tish B'Av coming up, either close or real soon now. And this is a time where the reminder is of what happened throughout history in the Scripture when people didn't do what they were supposed to do. And first the temple was destroyed, and ultimately they went into exile. And again, here we are in exile. So with that in mind, it's helpful to go back, try to get the message from Moshe, the coded message. Remember, it was a message of rebuke. Y'all have been doing bad stuff. Straighten up and fly right. And if you keep on doing bad stuff, even once you get in the land, you'll not be there very long. All of which turned out to be true. Guess what the Haftorah portion that goes with this is? It's from the book of Isaiah, Yeshayahu, chapter 1. And I won't read the whole thing, of course, here, but I'm just going to hit a couple of the highlights and see if the message, especially in the context, right, in the timing, with the right understanding between sender and receiver, doesn't kind of resonate. Chapter 1. the vision of Yesheyah, son of Amoz, and what he saw concerning Yehuda, meaning the tribe of Judah, and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Yehuda. So it sets the stage. Maybe that's important for the message. Tell us who it is and who it's directed to and when. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahuwah has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, and they have rebelled against me. The ox, it says, knows his owner. The ass knows his master's crib. But Yisrael does not know. My people do not consider, says the Creator of the universe. A sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that deal corruptly. Pause. Okay? Modern terminology. Modern message context. Intelligent receivers. Does that sound familiar? People laden with iniquity. Right? Flip on a TV. A seed of evildoers. Look at the Peter Strzok hearings. Look at the crooked FBI. Look at a rigged election. Look at, you name it, folks. Just look at the world today and say, could Isaiah be talking to this people right now? I would say you'd have to be blind. You'd have to have your receiver turned off, not to at least get part of that message. Children that deal corruptly. They have forsaken Yahuwah. They have condemned the HaKodesh of Israel. Ruach HaKodesh, the set-apartness, right, of Israel. They're turned away backwards. All right, what's going to happen here? Seeing that you stray more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. And it goes on, right? From the sole of the foot to the top of the head, ain't no soundness in it. Festering bruises, sores, yep, you get the picture. The daughter of Zion, left as a booth in a vineyard. Basically, she's in a world of hurt. Unless Yahuwah, Zevuot, had left to us a very small remnant, we, now think about this, we would have been like Sodom, and we should have been like Gomorrah. So hear the word of Yahuwah, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear. Now, here, wait a second, let's pause there. Rulers of Sodom. Isn't that a funny term? Now, everybody that's listening to me, I bet every single person didn't have to have that one explained, right? We know what Sodom is. Sodom and Gomorrah, that was the place that was destroyed because of their Torahlessness, their iniquity. We know what a Sodomite is, unless we've been reared by Hollywood. We know at least part of what was going on. Do we know the whole story? Well, Sodom was a really wicked place, and homosexuality between men was only part of the equation. It was inhospitable. It was Torahless. They literally, if you want to put it in a modern metaphor, they gang-raped the stranger that came into town. This was a nasty place. But here's this fellow, makes a reference in Scripture, a biblical reference, that if we at least have even a modicum of understanding, we get. The prophet Isaiah is addressing people and saying, essentially, don't be like Sodom. Everybody that reads this should get it. Here's the question. Here's the reason why I spent time talking about what we'd say. Well, that's obvious, Mark. Why are you telling us that? Try reading this verse to the average Antifa person hitting somebody over the head with a bike lock on the needle-strewn and feces-laden streets of San Francisco. Or this week we find out Portland. Just as bad. Do you think they get it? I'd be willing to bet, folks. And this goes for most of the illegal immigrants that are here on behalf of ISIS, that were imported in order to destroy. I bet most of them don't have a clue about a biblical reference. Now, sadly, some of the Ishmaelites, some of the Muslims, may have a better understanding about biblical references than most of the people on the streets of San Francisco. But again, here is a message, a coded message, based on a biblical understanding and worldview, that every single person listening to me gets. No problem. Easy. I don't have to study great depth of Scripture to kind of understand what the prophet is saying there. Hear, you rulers of Sodom. That's easy. Right, Mark? That's easy. Wait a minute. Well, the second part, though, second part's going to go right over the head of 99% of evangelicals that think Sun God Day is when we ought to be worshiping, and that the real Jesus did away with that Old Testament. Here's what it says. Hear the word of Yahuwah. By the way, they don't even have that word in most of their Bibles, right? They got rid of that. There's a bit error, a byte error. actually 4 bytes. They changed the entire meaning. But here's what it says. Hear the word of Yahuwah, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the Torah of our Elohim, you people of Gomorrah. Think about that. Give ear to the Torah of our Elohim. Now, that's what it says. By the way, if you're wondering, in this case, I often look at the Hebrew. I'm looking at a Hebraic roots version called the Scripture. Some of you know that from the Institute for Scripture Research. You can guess that in the King James, it's going to say something a whole lot different, and the message has probably been obscured to where the intelligent receiver had better have a better understanding than some of the translators did in order to get that one. Even I might say law, but it's really the instruction. To what purpose is the multitude of your... Now, this is where we're building up to, in case you're doubting it. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, says Yahuwah? I'm full of it. I've had enough. I'm paraphrasing here, but I've had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or rams or of he-goats. Oh, there. See, Mark? We heard this. We got the message. This is where he says he doesn't like those sacrifices. He's going to do away with all of those. That's not the point. What is the point? When you come before me, to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to trample my courts? Why are you bringing your vain oblations? All of this stuff is an abomination unto me. Your new moons, your Sabbaths, your convocations. I just can't endure it. Iniquity along with the solemn assembly. Well, see here, he says, this is what Paul says too, it doesn't matter, you know, we don't argue about days, and that's none of that's important. He did away with all of those old time feasts, those Jewish things. Wrong. It's the attitude. He's talking about the attitude. Why do you do the things? And by the way, they were even getting the day, or at least closer, and they thought they were doing it on his appointed times. You know, how much more so when they've even lost that part of the message? Again, the point here, folks, as we move away so far from the written word and claim that it's done away with, we miss so much of the message. It was coded for several reasons. And in some cases, yeah. Isaiah even says it at the end of his book. I will choose their delusions. Why? Because they chose that in which I do not delight. How is it that his same coding can be used to send a reliable, verifiable, absolutely life-saving message to those who are his, to those who are tuned to the right frequency and have the right encryption key, and have, in other words, a basis, a biblical foundation built upon the rock, line by line, precept by precept, and at the same time, people can have their delusions chosen for them. Look at the world today. Right? You got the very same leftists, some of whom 30 years ago had bumper stickers on their car said world peace, that are today saying, bring on World War III because we don't like the guy that might be dealing with that other guy, and we'd rather just blow everything up than admit that we were wrong. Especially when it comes to that God that we hate so badly, we're willing to die rather than admit that we were wrong. I think all of this basically is heading in the same direction. If you flip, and we'll see this, you've seen it, I can think of cases where I've seen digital transmissions where images on a screen will go negative, right? White becomes black, black becomes white, where the colors get inverted. A lot of funny things happen when the transmission and the reception, when the transmitter and the receiver get out of whack, get out of phase. And especially when there's been a lot of it that's been done deliberately. To my mind, this portion, this Isaiah Haftorah, really demonstrates just how extreme things have gotten today. I started this by saying, you know, we're at the opposite part of the cycle. Moshe was talking to people who are fixing to go into the land. We are, in fact, in exile and would be blessed to be allowed to go back into the land. We're looking forward to the regathering, and we may be at a place now where, we're going to see some nastiness in the land that we happen to be in, or indeed the rest of the world, before we get there. And it all has to do with the question of the, do we get the message? Are we listening to the right, are we tuned, if you will, to the right frequency for the reception? So here's one of the places people will quote and take out of context because they're ignorant of the context itself and of the background of the encryption keys and literally turn it on its head. Your new moons, your appointed seasons, my soul hates. They're a burden to me. I am weary to bear them. When you spread forth your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yeah, when you make many prayers, I won't hear. Your hands are full of blood. If we read even the whole thing in context, it becomes crystal clear what he's saying, especially if we have just a modicum of understanding of Scripture as written. You come to me, you tell me you're doing my thing, yet your hands are full of blood. What does Yeshua say? You want to bring your korban to the temple? Deal with your brother first. Don't come running to me when you're absolutely filthy and expecting that you're going to be able to be cleaned up. Now, there is, in fact, and that's a whole different story, a way and a time and a place. But if we don't understand even which Mashiach we think we serve, right? Another Jesus whom we've not preached. All I got to do is say the prayer. I don't have to actually do anything. Well, he says, if you love me, keep my commands. Okay, you've all heard me talk about that many times. It's written in Scripture many, many times. But it's another example of the same way that the message can get literally turned on its head. Grace, grace, grace. Greasy grace. That's all you got to do. Say the prayer. Show me your faith by your works. Oh, we don't want to talk about that. It's part of the redundancy in the Scripture that proves that you got the message wrong. You better ask for a retransmission. You lost the packet. Let's go back and get it right. How do we do that? Well, sometimes you have to resync. You go back to the beginning. Line by line, precept by precept. Here or there a little, there a little. Build. Build the message and receive it. Learn to do well. Seek justice. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come on. Let's reason together, says Yahuwah. Wait a minute. I pause right there. Let's reason together? Did you see Whoopi Goldberg or watch the video with Judge Jeanine Pirro on The View this week? They invited this woman on. She's a well-known former attorney and now a prominent judge and author who dares to suggest, you know, that there might have been a purpose in an election and that there might actually be parts of the Constitution that still apply and so forth. And it ended in a shouting match. Whoopi Goldberg stormed off the set, although the cameras refrained from showing her that. The leftist audience applauded and Judge Jeanine. Anyway, she was literally cursed off of the set by Whoopi. What does this say? Come, let us reason together. What happens in Free Speech Berkeley? People that come to try to reason together get hit over the head with bike locks and beat up by mask-wearing people who proclaim their tolerance while bashing the hell out of anybody with whom they disagree. How's that for free speech? How's that for come, let us reason together? How's that for being at an opposite part of the cycle than what the prophet is encouraging people to recognize? Come, let's reason together, he says. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If, right? If the price is right, there's another reference that people that don't have a cultural basis might not understand. But hey, there you go. If you be willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of Yahuwah has spoken. The prophecy here goes on. And I think it just basically continues, with the principle of redundancy, of sending the message. And yes, of rebuke, just like Moshe was doing. And it's important at this time of year as we ponder, you know, what happened with the first and the second temples. Why are we still in exile? Same old, and it's a message that's not being received because, well, the church has been told the law's done away with. It doesn't apply. Say the prayer, get your get out of hell free card. You don't have to do anything, and all that old stuff's done away with. Arguably, an even bigger lie than you can be like God and you will not die. Here's how the prophet puts it. How the faithful city has become a harlot. Ask yourself the question. Is it even possible that that might apply to America the Beautiful? She was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver is become dross, your wine mixed with water. Folks, the dollar isn't even silver anymore. Once upon a time, the law of the land said the dollar was defined as 300 and some odd, I forget the exact number, of grains of fine silver. It was what a dollar was. That was done away with in 1965. Your silver has become dross. Well, your dollar isn't even silver. It's worse than dross. Your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious, companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes. And hey, if they're really good at it, they get a book deal and they get to be free of criminal charges and treason. They can even run for president. Yeah, everyone loves bribes. They follow after rewards. They do not judge the fatherless, neither does the cause of the widow come unto them. No, they're too busy, folks, doing what they're doing, the witch hunts. How appropriate is this? Therefore, says Adon, Yahuwah Zevuot, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of my adversaries and avenge me of my enemies, and I'll turn my hand upon you and purge away your dross with lye, as with lye, and I'll take away all your alloy. And I will restore. Here comes the good news. Boy, I think we're at the part where we're waiting to see those verses 25 and 26 happen. But 25 happens first. Anyway, then he says, I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. And after all of that, then you shall be called the city of righteousness, of Torah obedience. That root word there, Zadik, has to do with those who are wise enough to follow Torah. The faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and they that return of her with righteousness. But the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together. They that forsake Yahuwah shall be consumed. I'll ask it. Message transmitted. Message received? ? And of course, the obvious thing, and here's how we'll begin to close. What do we do about all this? How do we deal with all of this? You know, I can stand on the street corner, I can get up on a soapbox, and I can preach to a bunch of people who, arguably, unlike Moshe, because they don't have a basis for understanding, aren't going to receive the message. I tell you what I think has happened. This is the Markology part. I think we're seeing some of these prophecies play out. I think we're going to see him do precisely what he's talking about here. I think we're going to see some real nastiness come down. And I guess that's kind of the warning place and the place where I will go, because it always has to do with, well, what do we do? Where are we at? What do we see happening? How do we, how do we send messages to those who will listen, to those who do have ears to hear? B, how do we simply survive what's coming? And, you know, that's not the first goal. The first goal is to be, I will contend, able to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well, Mark, you're not preaching salvation. You know what, folks? We got to understand who the real Mashiach is first. Honestly, I've said this before, and I know it offends a whole lot of folks. Hey, tough. The question is whether we're on the same wavelength or not, whether the receiver is tuned right or not. Paul warned, Shaul warned about another Jesus whom we've not preached, one who did away with the law, one who said, you don't have to do anything just to get the greasy grace. Say the prayer. That one's a fake, folks. A liar, the truth is not in him. And it bugs me when people call the creator of the universe a liar and say that his son and the word made flesh didn't know what he was talking about, that he did away with the law. Well, if he did, you had better read the book. You better understand. You're not getting the message. Matter of fact, we'll be talking about Deuteronomy chapter 13 in just a few weeks. False prophets are the ones that say the law is done away with. Had Yeshua, in fact, done what some claim Jesus did, he would have not been the Mashiach. He'd have been proven to not be the Mashiach. I suggest this is why Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Make sure you got the right one. Yeshua puts it real simply. It's a lot easier than worrying about grace and saved by works and all that kind of stuff. The simple thing is, hey, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's not hard, folks. He says so. They're written for us in genuine print. Message received. There's redundancy. He tells us many times. There's coding. There's parables. There are metaphors, similes. Lots and lots of ways we can get tuned to the right wavelength and get the message. starting with Moshe, starting with in the beginning, line by line, precept by precept. It isn't hard. It's just a question of, well, are we serving the right master? Can't serve two masters. He tells us that. You'll love one, you'll hate the other. If one of them did away with the law and you didn't like the law anyway, guess which one you're serving? Ah, the wrong one. What did we just finish reading? If the city will be faithful. Your silver's dross. Your wine mixed with water. Why? Because we didn't read it. We got an entire world, folks, that does not know what silver, kesef, honest money, honest weights and measures are, and why the opposite, what we have as the world reserve currency, is an abomination. And it's melting down before our eyes. He says, if, the key word is always if in here, if you will turn, if you'll return to me. So back again to where we are, what we're doing. I've got one quick story. I won't do this in detail, but I'll just read briefly. This is from Jim Willey, one of my favorites, about economics. He says, the gold standard. Can the U.S. return to a gold standard? It's interesting. There's some things that haven't been reported. I didn't know this. I haven't confirmed it. And I suspect you're going to find that it's not real easy to sort through the noise, to get this signal out of the noise. Anyway, he says, back in 2017, U.S. President Donald Trump commissioned a study to verify the status of the U.S. gold reserves. It was led by Vice President Pence, and they were shocked to learn that the gold in Fort Knox had, in fact, been stolen. Did you hear about this? Now, I have heard people, including Willie and lots of others, say, look, even if the gold is there, the key is, has it been rehypothecated, sold? How many times has it been sold, right? 37 people each think they got a receipt for gold bar numbered 10736925 4. Which one really owns it? Where is it? Well, the guy that's got it probably got the best claim. But in any case, this is a mess. Now, here's what Willie says. Well, that discovery, of course, never reaches the national news in broadcast or printed form, and thus the long delay in any conceivable effort to set up the $1 trillion infrastructure program that Trump promised while he was campaigning for office. They switch gears to try and locate and rescue the stolen gold. And the dirty fingers have been identified. Primarily, ex-President Papa Bush and his protege, Bill Clinton, along with the rowdy Wall Street crowd of criminals led by Robert Rubin. And rumors abound. Now, here's where it gets tough, right? The message gets obscured. Who do you trust? Who do you believe? The gold may or may not have been recovered. That, too, has never reached the controlled news networks. And the eager folks await confirmation. So basically what Willie's saying is, all we got are rumors. You know, where's the gold? Who's got the gold? What's happened to the gold? The U.S. cannot return to an honest money, gold or silver standard for its U.S. toxic dollar in any practical form with the way things are today. Ironically, what Willie is saying here was kind of bolstered this week. You may have seen Trump was uncharacteristically unpresidential. In other words, they say, well, how dare a sitting president criticize the almighty Federal Reserve? Well, Trump did. He said he thinks it's kind of silly that they're trying to raise interest rates and that they're looking to derail the economy, which, of course, is what yours truly and many, many others have been saying for a long time. Of course they intend to destroy the economy. They've just been waiting for people to think that Trump now bears the onus of guilt when they do it. So as soon as they can get away with it, they'll torpedo this sucker. And how better than to raise interest rates and stick a couple pins in a bubble that's been a long time coming? Where am I heading with all of this? Well, just simply to point out, we have an abomination of dishonest weights and measure. Willie makes a really good case here about the gold standard and how even if Trump wants to, there are a lot of barriers in the way, like the trade deficit and things that could be done. These would be good, solid libertarian and Austrian economy things, and by the way, equivalent and consistent with Torah too. Are they going to happen? Honestly, I have my doubts. No doubt that there would be some good things that could be done, and I guess we'll see. As for the rest of us, you know, those that are out here in flyover country that Hitler recalls the deplorables, because we are bitter clingers, said Barry Sabarco, to your gold, your guns, and your God. How dare you be that way, you deplorables? We are fixing to see, I will contend, a battle. And I think this week we saw that the battle is probably closer and more vehement and more imminent than ever. And I cannot help but think that if I watch these people that are completely unhinged at this point, that are clearly willing to kill, right? Remember Kate. They have clearly been willing to destroy witnesses. They're clearly willing to undermine the Constitution. Hell, they've been working on that for decades. If you had the keys to the kingdom and could print trillions of dollars at will and had that kind of power, you think these people are going to give it up without a fight? And are they willing to kill in the process? They intend to kill. We've already seen that the Georgia Guidestones, they want to kill 6 or 7 billion people, the useless eaters out there. So I'm suggesting that we're closer than ever to seeing some incredible ugly, the likes of which most people, you know, the mind recoils at. So for the rest of us, for those that are watching, paying attention, knowing the times and the seasons, have eyes to see, the message is consistent, right? Come out of her, my people. Separate yourself. Be ready. The prudent man sees danger coming, says the proverb, and takes the proper precautions. He hides himself in the time of trouble. We also know that Yahushua and Yahuwah, there's promises that are repeated throughout Scripture. I'll hide you in the time. If you'll walk in obedience, if you will do these things, no weapon formed against you will prosper. These are conditional promises. We need to be doing His work. We need to separate ourselves, touch not the unclean thing, and be ready. These are not new things, right? These are old things that that I have been talking about, that most everybody here is familiar with. We've all read them in the Scripture for perhaps years at this point. But they're more and more imminent. And that's the message. Just be aware. Be very understanding that we are at a critical point. And in particular, to go back to where I started, Moshe delivered a message of rebuke that was coded that a lot of people have missed. We're still missing. Isaiah's message was also coded to the extent that he makes references, biblical references. They're perhaps less coded. They were more blunt. But still, we live in a world where those messages are so routinely overlooked that the vast majority are just plain not receiving the message at all. And not only are they not going to receive the message, you've heard this, they'll attempt to kill the messenger. So we need to be extremely alert, alive, aware, know the times and the seasons, and come out of her. And that's how I guess I will I'll summarize things. It has never been more important to pay attention, to understand the words, to understand the message, and to make sure that we're walking in obedience to His instruction than it is right now. Okay, I'll ask again any other questions. I see a question on the screen that I did want to address because I think it's a good one at this point. Can't wait for Trump to release whatever it was that he got from Putin, evidence-wise. Yeah, I think that's part of the battle here, and I'm thankful, Keeps, that you mentioned that simply because I wanted to make sure I did touch on that. I spent more time on it in the news discussion last night, and I talked about it during the news this week. Is it possible that Putin provided Trump with some information? I think probably Trump already has the information. I think there's a lot of people that know what's going on. We can look at these liars, these murderers, these thieves. We can see that thinly veiled message, Kate, to Congress. A lot of them know what's going on. Understand, though, it's one thing to know that Don Corleone is a mafia boss, right? If you've seen the old movies. It's another thing to convict him in a, well, treasonous, undermined, bought and paid for, mafia-controlled court of supposed law. You think you can go to the mafia boss that runs the court and get a fair trial? Probably not. The joke about insurance in New York City, right? Protection rackets. The entire country, whether we like to admit it or not, the United States has become the worst protection racket, perhaps in human history. And this is a battle for all the marbles. So let's just for purposes of argument say that Trump knows just how corrupt Crooked Hitler really is. And Strzok and Page and Comey. And let's suppose Lisa Page turns state's evidence. How long do you think she survives? Think Kate will get her? You think there's somebody in her protection detail, in the Marshal Service or the FBI that'll kill her? I think she knows. Her lifespan would be measured in minutes, not hours. Is it possible she still might? Is it just possible that there might be people that... Well, you know, I guess that's the big 4D chess battle that's being played out. I speculated about this earlier. Suppose the story that I alluded to earlier in the week about 160 terabytes, 160, you know, little USB thumb drives that Trump provided, was provided by Putin and his people, you know, somewhere in that secret meeting. Here you go. Hide these, Don. Make sure you put them in your back pocket. You're going to need a couple shoeboxes. How are you going to get this back on the plane? Well, I think we have a clue. You know, imagine the logistics, folks. You don't trust the people that are around you. They've already tried to kill you, probably. They're sending messages to Congress. Kate. You don't trust your own Secret Service detail because you're not stupid. Trump has had private people working for a long time. I wouldn't want to be in that position. He knows that the chances of him surviving for a second term are probably slim. And the closer he gets to really pulling the plug on just how evil this is, the closer they get to pulling the plug on him. Again, this is for all the marbles. This is a truly nasty situation, and we're seeing it now on the streets, to the point where this world war, this civil war, has been set up. And I'll say it again, it's a lot easier to destroy than to create. It would be trivial to pull the plug on the stock market and to cause a 1929 scenario. Matter of fact, all that the Fed's got to do is quit with the plunge protection team propping things up, and it'll destroy itself. And then what happens, right? Are people going to pay attention to the fact that Peter Strzok and Andy McCabe and James Comey and Hillary Clinton and all these other people were bought and paid for if they, they find the shelves at Walmart are empty and there's no water coming out of the tap? They're not going to be paying attention to MSNBC even. It has the potential to get really, really ugly, really, really fast. And that's the message here. And when people, let me say it again in the vernacular of the way I've been trying to do this story today. When people can't feed their children, do you think they're going to be tuning to listen to the message from Scripture or anywhere else? It's too late at that point. So I guess what I'm saying is we got our work cut out for us. Be ready for super ugly, super fast. And understand that while we have the opportunity to get the message to those who might have the proper receiver, the intelligent receivers out there, we best do it. We need to get our own houses in order. We need to be ready on so many fronts. And always, come out of her, be separate, and make teshuvah. Same old, same old. It starts with doing the important things. And that follows first, and then the other preparations. People can get overwhelmed with, I never have enough stored food, I never have this, I'm not in the right place, and all of that. What we have to do first is get ourselves right and make sure we're tuned to the right frequency, that we have the background, the information theory, the synchronous tuner enabled so that we get the message and it doesn't go right over our heads like it's gonna with most people. And I guess another way to say that is we need to make sure we're part of the remnant, that we know who we serve, and we're ready on all those scores. Goal, ultimately, right? Be able to hear those words. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. All right, let's close in prayer for today. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we thank you that you are who you are, and that you have shown us, that you have preserved your word for us, that you have put it in a form where it is encoded and redundant and has all the characteristics of the kind of information that we can bet our lives on, more importantly, that we know if we walk in obedience that we can trust you, period, because you are who you say you are. You've shown us. Father, there's a lot of deception in the world. And we know that when it comes to statistics and to climate data and to information that's being reported by the Waystream News and so many other places, that it's a morass, it's noise, it's deliberate interference, it's hard to get the signal. So we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. That you would help us to be intelligent receivers of what it is that you have to say to us, both through your word and through the things that your Ruach tells each of us as individuals, and how that we need to respond and how we need to move forward from day to day, and the things that we need to do in our own lives to be ready for what's coming, to be good and faithful servants unto you. So we pray, Abba, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. You would help us to be tuned, to be ready to receive all of the information that you have for our blessing, for our protection, for our healing, for our good. And furthermore, Abba, we lift up those others. We lift up those in positions of leadership, real or imagined. And we pray that your will would be done, and that those who are serving you would be protected, and that those who are not, well, let another take their office, we pray. Heal our land, heal our families, heal our communities, and help us to be where we need to be, doing what we need to be doing, to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming, and to be good and faithful servants unto you. This we ask in your set-apart name, for you are Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Zediknu, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Rapha, our El Shaddai, our King, our Master, our Savior, our Redeemer. Hallelujah. Amen.